Thank you, Father, that you are such a good God. We thank you, Father, that you are a mighty powerful God, that you're in control of all things, that every circumstance is under your control. Our days and our weeks have been under your sovereign control, and if we are your people, it has been for our good. And even as we sit here this evening, Lord, you are in control. You are bringing the very words that you want spoken to us this evening. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to engage with you in your word with humble hearts and hearts that are willing to be obedient to you and trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see from the series title, Rise of the Kings, that as we get into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, what we're dealing with is leadership. We're dealing with two books which are particularly focused on leaders and particularly focused on kingship, Rise of the Kings, particularly focused on the establishment of the kingship, a monarchy, within the nation of Israel. Now, this is ancient Israel. This is 3,000 years ago. But one of the amazing things about the Bible is as we look at humanity and as we look at God, what we find is the truths that the Bible has to teach us are changeless. They're timeless truths. And things like leadership, while we're looking at an ancient document about events that took place 3,000 years ago, the things that they teach us about leadership and about kingship still echo through the centuries to today. Leadership is a reality that never changes. There have always been leaders. There will always be leaders. And leadership is actually a particularly good thing if it is executed and conducted rightly and wisely. In some contexts, you'll find you are the leader. You might be a leader in your work environment. You might be a leader in your school, university environment. You might be a leader somewhere in your church environment. You might be a leader in your sporting community. But somewhere, most of us find some sort of opportunity, leadership in the home. But perhaps in many other contexts, you're not the leader, you are the led. You have someone who's leading over you. So you have a boss over you at work. You have governments ruling over you and leading you in our society. You have people leading you in different contexts at church. So sometimes we're the leaders, sometimes we're the led. And what we find when we see good leadership is we realize that leadership can give strength and stability, can give clear direction and clarity, and can actually get things done. But bad leadership can leave terrible, terrible scars. It can create immense harm, corruption, selfishness, scandal, mismanagement, power hungriness, evil, despotism, laziness, ineffectualism. We see it, don't even ask the word, but we see it across the board, don't we, as we look at our society. Recently I got into Moby Dick. Now, Moby Dick is one of those books that you hear about but you never read. Isn't that right? Has anyone ever read Moby Dick? There's about four. Good on you. There's a reason no one reads Moby Dick. It is long. It is slow. It is painful. It'll tell you everything you never wanted to know about the different sorts of whales and how you capture them and cut them up and get all the best stuff out of them and how you live on the ship and it goes on and on and on. But can I say, they write incredibly, incredible language, beautiful, beautiful language and illustration and allusions, and it's wonderful to read in some regard. But the story is very simple. It's of a guy who is a leader, a captain, Captain Ahab, and he's a crazed, obsessed, driven man. He's lost his leg to Moby Dick, the great white whale, and he will stop at nothing to capture and kill this whale. And it doesn't matter who he puts in harm's way or what it costs him or what he sacrifices of other people, of his crew, he will pursue the white whale to the end. That's exactly what he does. You see, as the book moves on, as it moves towards the end, they get closer and closer to the white whale. They meet other crews who've had incidents with them, and it becomes apparent that if we go after this whale, people are going to die. His crew are saying to him, don't do it. Don't keep going after it. I've got family at home. But he will not listen. In his obsession and his pride, he leads the whole ship, bar one, to death. So there you go. You don't have to read Moby Dick. There's plenty of examples of bad leadership out there. Bad kings, bad captains, bad governments, bad bosses. You know, have a bit of a think about your leaders for a moment. Maybe just your workplace or something similar for you. Have you got a good leader over you? Maybe you're the leader. Are you a good leader? Have you got a bad leader over you? Have you ever met the boss who doesn't trust you? Have you ever met the boss that bullies you? Have you ever met the boss that belittles you? Have you ever met the boss that is lazy and does nothing, and you do all the work and they take the credit for what you've done? Have you ever met the boss that is totally unconcerned about you as a person? They just treat you as a workhorse to get stuff done, and as soon as you can't get stuff done, they don't particularly care about you anymore. Have you met the boss who says some things to the people above them, their bosses, but they say something different to you? Have you met the boss who says one thing and then actually does another thing? Have you met the boss who, when they stuff things up, they actually blame you for the stuff up, even though it was theirs? Have you met the boss who creates fear wherever they go? That was fear, not sphere. Fear wherever they go. You know, fear that... Fear to share new ideas, fear of your very job. Yeah. What about your leadership? What sort of leader are you? I was listening to an interesting podcast recently, and they were interviewing a guy who has written a book about top executives, I think it's in America, top executives, and the book's called Return to Character. And the thing that he reckons in his research is this: strong character leaders produce better results. And what he means by that is leaders who have good moral character actually lead better, and it actually in the long run produces better results, which is interesting, isn't it? That in God's world, the God who cares about morality and character, when you live his way, it actually works and produces better results. He picked four in particular: integrity, responsibility, forgiveness, and compassion. Well, you see those four things in leaders, it has a massive impact upon companies. And one that goes with it is humility, the humility to recognise when you're not those four things. You need to be able to recognise within yourself. There's a whole bunch of things, characteristics, that a good leader will need. But what is the greatest thing that a leader needs? If you're a leader, what is the greatest thing that you need? If you were the nation of Israel and you were just about to be receive a king and a monarchy is going to be put in place, what is the greatest thing that that leader needs? So as we come to these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, what sort of God, boss, what sort of king, what sort of ruler does God want ruling over his people? Now, it's not a Saul. Remember last week, Tim talked about the anointing of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul is anointed king, God's spirit comes upon him, and so he's empowered for the task of leading the nation by God. And that's where we get the language of Messiah and Christ, if you've ever wondered. Remember, when he becomes king, Samuel pours oil over his head. And the pouring of the oil over the head is a symbolic way of saying, you are king, you are being crowned, anointed to be the king. And the Hebrew word for anointed one, the one crowned or anointed to be king, is Messiah. And the Greek word is Christ. So whenever you see Messiah or Christ in your Bibles, it's just saying the one who's had the oil poured over their head, the king. And so here we go, we've got Saul, he's been anointed as the king. But then as you move through chapters 13, chapters 14, chapters 15, you find Saul does some very impressive things in rallying together the nation of Israel and defeating their enemies, but again and again and again he blows it. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, one in each chapter, he blows it each time. Did you notice that as you've been reading through in your daily reading notes this week? Chapter 13, incident 1. Where Saul blows it and fails to be obedient to God's word. So Saul rallies the troops for battle. Their enemies are against them. He gets together the nation of Israel, the armies of Israel, and he rallies them for battle. But he is not to go into battle until sacrifice has been made to the Lord. Samuel, the prophet of God, makes that clear. And so he's to wait 7 days until Samuel arrives, and Samuel, as the priest, can make the sacrifice. And once the sacrifice is made, the army can then go in and go into battle against their enemies. But what happens is Samuel doesn't arrive on time. And so they're waiting and so they're waiting and the army starts to leave. And Saul's the leader of this army and he realized the army's disbanding and we're going to lose this battle if too many of the army go, what shall I do? He makes the sacrifice himself. As soon as he's finished making the sacrifice, Samuel arrives and this is what Samuel says to him. Come with me, chapter 13, 1 Samuel, chapter 13, verse 13. It should have been Samuel making the sacrifice. It should have been a priest making the sacrifice. It should not have been Saul. Samuel 13:13 says, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you.
If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Incident one, breaks the Lord's command, makes sacrifice, and that's Samuel's verdict. Incident two, chapter 14. Saul's son Jonathan does a very courageous thing. He sees an outpost of Philistines, again the enemies of God. He goes up pretty much on his own to attack this outpost, and he himself kills 20 Philistines, which is pretty astounding. Now this causes a panic among the Philistines. God throws the Philistines into a panic. And so they panic and they start to flee. And as they start to flee, the Israelite army thinks, this is our chance. And so they jump up and they chase after the Philistines, routing the Philistines as they go. And the Israelites, who have been deeply oppressed by the Philistines, they've all been hiding. And they all come out of their homes, grab weapons as best they can, and chase after the Philistines and try to cut them down and rout them so they can defeat their enemies before they escape. Now, in the midst of this, Saul makes an oath. And the oath is this: if anyone eats anything before nightfall, before the end of the day, if anyone eats anything before I've avenged myself on my enemies, then that person is under a curse and is to be put to death. That's a foolish oath, a terrible oath. An oath that, you know, oaths to God are those sort of things that you don't pull back from. Once you've made an oath to God, they are to be kept. Now, his son, Jonathan, the brave instigator of the Philistine defeat, hadn't heard this oath muttered. And so he's walking through the forest and he sees some honey and he gets some honey on his staff and he eats some of it and he's filled with energy. And he doesn't know that he's broken the oath. Now, what's Saul going to do when he finds out? Because he does find out, it becomes apparent. Saul's going to kill him, but he is persuaded by the army not to kill him, which again highlights the stupidity. The oath is a stupid one because he could have just let his army eat from the plunder and then he would have been able to have, they would have had more energy, they would have been able to continue to rout the Philistines. It's a crazy oath because it puts his own people in danger and in the end his own son in danger, and he has to break his oath before God. Incident 3, chapter 15. Saul is told by Samuel that he's to lead the Israelites in attack against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a nation when Israel was coming into the Promised Land that opposed God and his people. They wouldn't let them pass safely through the land, even though the Israelites asked with a delegation and wanted to come through peaceably. Now, instead, they attacked them and tried to defeat them and destroy God's people. And so God, in his judgment upon the Amalekites, here tells the Israelites to wipe them out, totally destroy them, completely obliterate them. Also, because this is in fulfillment of something from back in Genesis, where God speaks about the people of the land of Canaan and their wicked practices, including child sacrifice, and says that the sin of the people will rise up, and when it's reached its full measure, God, by his nation, will bring judgment and punishment upon the nation of the peoples of the land of Canaan. Now, the Amalekites are some of those people. And so God's command through Samuel to Saul is destroy them, kill them all, wipe out the livestock, devote it all to the Lord. But what happens is Saul fails to kill the king. Saul fails to wipe out the sheep and the cattle. He keeps the best of the plunder for himself. And then Samuel challenges Saul, and Saul says in chapter 15, verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them.'" See, he knew it was wrong. "I was afraid of the men and gave in to them. 'Now I beg, forgive my sin and come back with me so I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind.'" So there you go. There's your picture of Saul, the first king of Israel, over those chapters. What you find again and again and again is Saul unrepentantly rejecting the word of God. And so the kingdom of Israel is torn from his hand and is given to another. What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? What sort of leader does God want ruling over his people? Well, not a Saul. Why? It was there. We just read it in 15:23. God says to him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. God will not have a king ruling over his people who rejects the word of the Lord and does not repent. And that's who Saul is, the unrepentant rejecter of the word of God. Now, why is it so serious? Why is it so serious to reject the word of the Lord, to not listen to the word of the Lord, to not humbly submit to it and live in obedience to it? Well, it's because my words and me are one. Me and my words are one. So you can imagine a situation where someone says, oh, really, I just really respect you, Graham. But everything I say, they either ignore or reject or treat it as if it has no value. Do they really respect me? No, my words are me. You cannot separate me from my words. How you treat my words is how you treat me. If you ignore my words, you ignore me. If you fail to trust my words, you fail to trust me. Now, that's just me and it doesn't really matter, but it's the same with God. The way you treat God's voice to you, what he has said, what he has spoken, his words, is the way that you treat God. And so for the Israelite king to reject God's words is actually to reject God. Now, remember, the people had asked for a king in their rejection of God. Tim dealt with it a few weeks ago. They'd asked for a king, which wasn't in itself a wrong thing, but they'd asked for a king because they didn't trust God to fight for them, to lead them, to defeat their enemies. And so they said, we want a king like the nations around us. And so the very motive that from which the kingship came was a motive of rejection of God. We don't trust you, God, to be our king. We want a king like the nations around us. And so God, in his grace, gives them that king. But God, in his judgment, gives them that king. He gives them a king like the nations around them. He gives them a king whose heart is in rebellion against God and his word, and so rejects his word, and so is ultimately rejected by God because he is unrepentant. And so you can see in chapter 16 the seriousness of the judgment that falls upon Saul. Come with me now to chapter 16, verse 14, just outside the passage that we read together. Have a look at the judgment that falls upon Saul. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord is taken from Saul. So the spirit that had come upon him and empowered him for service of the king is taken from him so that he no longer has that empowering. In fact, a new king is raised up and he receives the spirit to empower him for his ministry. Now that can sound worrying to the new reader to the Bible because you might think, oh, I'm a Christian. I've got the spirit. If I reject God, is God going to take his spirit from me? Well, what we have in the Old Testament is a different era. And so in the Old Testament, with the kings and the judges, God pours his spirit upon them to empower them for a particular service, for a particular ministry, and takes that spirit at certain times again from them. And so we see it in this very case. Saul, empowered by the Spirit of God, and has the Spirit of God removed when he rejects God, and so he's no longer king. What we have in the New Testament, though, is the promise that the Spirit who brings about conversion, the Spirit who is poured out at Pentecost, works in such a way as to draw us to salvation, works in such a way as to live within us, and works in such a way that he will not be taken from us. So Ephesians 2, there's that passage that talks about how the Spirit is a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance. Our inheritance is heaven. We can be certain of heaven because the deposit has been paid now. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can be certain of heaven. The whole illustration and image falls apart if you can't be certain about the deposit, because then you could never be certain about the inheritance. No, the promise is God has sealed you with his Spirit if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to continue to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, because that's the way the Holy Spirit will keep you as his, by you working hard to trust and be obedient to God and repent of your sin. But the account of here, as we come back to Saul, reminds us that it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to reject the word of God. I don't know if you ever find yourself taking sin lightly. I find myself. As you look around at what's going on in the world around us, and it can cause me to take my sin lightly. Do you ever find yourself knowing something is wrong, knowing God has said it is wrong, it's wrong in His word, and yet you do that thing? You know it's wrong, and yet you just think, it won't be that bad if I just do that thing. See, the danger is we can become the person who becomes the unrepentant person, and almost the person who cannot repent. The person who, the first time you do it, it feels bad doing the wrong thing. But the next time you do it, it doesn't feel quite as bad. And the next time you do it, it doesn't feel quite as... And eventually doesn't feel bad at all. And eventually you can step down that path so far that like Saul, you live in unrepentance, you live in continual rejection of the word of God, and so may end up, like Saul, rejected by God. See, conscience is like a knife, and the word of God is a whetstone. The more you engage with God's word and live in obedience to it, the more it sharpens your conscience, sharpens up your conscience. It's paper thin and sharp and cuts. And so any time you go against the word of God, your conscience pangs. You feel the guilt. You feel that that's wrong. That's danger. I won't go down that path. But if you take your conscience, your knife, and you rub it against a rock, and you rub it against a rock, and you rub it against a rock, you just don't live in obedience to God's word, and you know it's wrong, it's just a bit wrong, and it's just a bit wrong, and you do that long enough, and you blunt your conscience, you blunt the knife right down so it doesn't actually cut anymore, and what you find is when you do the wrong thing, it doesn't feel like the wrong thing. In fact, you don't even really care about being obedient to God anymore, and you slip into the unforgivable sin, unrepentance. You don't turn back to God for forgiveness anymore because you don't really care. The account of Saul warns us, do not be a rejecter of the word of God, because if you persist down that path, beware, or God will reject you. But the other part to the judgment with Saul also should cause us to catch our breath. Did you notice it there? Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, doesn't that raise massive questions for you? An evil spirit from the Lord is sent to torment him, which I think just blows up our little concepts of God. It reminds us God is so much larger and bigger and more mighty and powerful than and more complex than our little conceptions of him. Verses like this one remind us that even the work of evil spirits is under the control of the sovereign God. There is nothing outside His will, and He directs all things according to His purposes. Tim spoke about this last week, didn't he? Providence. But we see here, it reminds us of that and pushes it even a step further. Even evil, even the demonic, even evil spirits are under the control of the sovereign God and can do nothing apart from what He determines, apart from conforming to His sovereign will. And what we see is He actually sends them to bring about His purposes. So here, the evil spirit comes upon Saul, no doubt from Satan, but the evil spirit here comes upon Saul because God is bringing judgment upon Saul for his sin. And so Saul is tormented by this evil spirit. But what we also find is this actually brings about God's purposes. Because Saul tormented, and we don't know in what way he was tormented by the evil spirit. And what we do find is even though he's tormented by the evil spirit, and he is never at any point not held accountable for his own actions. It's not like he's taken over and can't control it. No, he's always held accountable for his own actions, even though the evil spirit torments him. Now, we don't know exactly what the shape the torment took. But what we do see as we move through these chapters in 1 and 2, 1 Samuel is he becomes increasingly paranoid, increasingly fearful, increasingly scared that someone's going to take the leadership, and increasingly violent and disobedient to God. In fact, there comes one point when he tries to pin David to the wall with a spear and drive a spear through him. But what we find here is, because this spirit is tormenting him, he gets a search made for someone who can play music really well, someone who can play the lyre. And they find David. David's the one who can play the lyre. He's a warrior and mighty in battle. And so he's brought along to play his lyre to soothe Saul when he's under the torment of this spirit, this evil spirit. And he's brought along to be Saul's armor bearer. And so what it does is it brings David into the very royal court. It brings this shepherd boy to live and work alongside Saul and see the inner workings of kingship and be prepared for his life as a king, as a good king. And so we see even God in overseeing the sending of the Spirit to Saul is for his good purposes, the judgment of Saul and the raising of David to be a king over the nation of Israel for the good of Israel. So you see, incredible. God is a mighty, large, complex God. The evil spirit is the result of Saul's sin. Humans are responsible. The evil spirit has no doubt come at the command of Satan. Now, we don't see that here, but we do see it in other passages. And at the end of Kings and the end of Chronicles, you can compare one of those where an evil spirit comes from Satan, but also God is in control there too. But ultimately, in this verse, the evil spirit can only come by the will of God, because God is bigger than we think. We come up with simplistic notions about God and about the universe that go something like good things, God, bad things, Satan, evil. We come up with small views of God that say disaster, God cannot be in control. Suffering and tragedy, that's demonic. That's not God. But ultimately, verse 14 says, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. We won't go there, but you might want to write this verse down and have a look at it later. Isaiah 45:7. It's one of those verses I don't think can say it any more clearly. Isaiah 45:7 says this. God says, I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, have created it. I can't see where else to go with that one except every circumstance, every single thing, God is in control. Because as we were introduced to the Lord in chapter 1, we were introduced to him as the Lord Almighty, which literally means the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't use the language of hosts that much anymore, and it comes up with the angels when they appear at Jesus' birth. And so because we think the angels are like cherubs floating around in dresses singing music, we think, oh, host must be a choir or something like that. Host is an army. The heavenly host is the angelic armies of heaven. God is the Lord of armies, the armies of Israel, but beyond the armies, God is the Lord of hosts, of all the spiritual celestial armies. Everything is within his control. Everything is under his rule. And so you need not fear. Wherever you find yourself, whatever circumstance you're in, your Father is with you and he loves you. He promises in his word that if he is your Father, that there is no difficulty that can come to you, no trouble that can come to you, that is outside his good sovereign hand. He loves you and he is with you. And even those events that seem so dark and difficult are actually for your good, because your heavenly Father loves you, even if you can't work out how. What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Not a Saul, one who rejects his word. And we actually saw it back in Deuteronomy when we read that weeks ago. What is the king to be? The king is to be the one who pours over the word of God and lives in obedience to it. But Saul fails, rejects the word, and so the kingship is taken from him. Now, he's going to remain the political king for some time in Israel, even as David is the spiritual king. And there's going to be a bit of power plays and danger for David going on in the next few chapters. But Saul is not the sort of king that God wants ruling over his people. But what we find is, what sort of king does God want ruling over his people? Well, not a Saul, but a David. And this is where we dip into the passage that was read. At the beginning of chapter 16, God says to Samuel, stop mourning for Saul, go and anoint another king. Go to Bethlehem, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the new king. And so he goes to Bethlehem. He's afraid because he thinks Saul might kill him, which makes sense.
Understandable if Saul is the king and Samuel is going to anoint another king. But God gives him a secret and a safe way to do it. He can go there and say, I'm coming to make sacrifice here, which he is coming to make a sacrifice here. And so he goes to Bethlehem and he invites Jesse and Jesse's sons, Jesse's whole family, to come and make sacrifice as well. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 16. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. Surely this is the guy. And in the next verse we find it's because he's tall and he's handsome, which Tim talked about last week. We saw in Saul, tall, handsome. Surely this guy is going to be the king. He's a Saul type guy. But verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is not the king. I've got another king. And then God tells us something crucial about himself. The Lord doesn't look at the things that the people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, people, us, we're concerned with externals. We're always looking at and worrying about what we look like. Our physical appearance, our looks, our social standing, our sporting prowess, our success, all those external things. But God doesn't judge by the externals. God looks deep into the heart and he judges by our thoughts, by our attitudes, by our desires, by our motives. Now, doesn't that just radically expand your understanding of sin? Sin is not just the things I do wrong. It is the things I do, but it's not just the things I do wrong. No. God sees into the secret thoughts of my heart. God knows my hidden attitudes. God knows my deepest desires. God knows my truest motives. The things that you think in your head that you would never say to anyone, that you would never want anyone to know you thought those things, God knows those things. Those dark desires that you allow to exist alongside, the good ones, God knows. I don't know if you have a similar experience. When I'm driving along in my car, I can look on the outside to be quite a patient driver. Drive along, oh, they're cutting on me, that's okay. And lots of the time it doesn't faze me. But there are times where people cut in on me, I have to brake hard, and they don't even give the wave. The audacity. They don't even give the wave. But you could be sitting in the same car as me, you could look across at me, oh, what a patient guy. Look at that attitude. He didn't bat an eyelid. He didn't accelerate and get right up behind them. He didn't. But if you knew what was going on in my mind, you know, it's what's going on in your mind. You're thinking, how can I attach a paintball gun to the front of my car? You know, just in the grill so no one can see it, the cops can't see it. Trigger on the steering wheel. You know, not incredibly malicious, not hurting anyone, not dangerous in any way. Wouldn't that be funny? He gets like, how did this get here? It'd just be great, wouldn't it? And then you think joystick, because you know sometimes it's not just a cut-in, sometimes you want to get that guy over there. You know, there's paint down the side of his car. Now, don't you do that? Don't you find that on the outside, by the appearances, you can be looking as lovely and good and moral as any other person, yet deep inside, you're thinking all sorts of things, evil thoughts. No one sees the mind, but God does. He sees into the very thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. He sees when I'm seething and dreaming of revenge. Do you ever find that you say something and you reflect on why you say it? And I don't do that often, but you say something and then you think, why did I say that? Why did I say that? The only reason I said that was so the people there will think better of me. There's no reason to give that little bit of whatever it was. Apart from the fact that I wanted people to think a great deal of me. Don't you find that? You're speaking to someone, you're saying what you're thinking about. You're thinking about totally something else, or you're thinking bad things about the person that you're speaking to. Don't you ever find some of these? We justify ourselves to ourselves and to others. So we have all sorts of good reasons. Why I spend my money this way, and why I spend my time this way, and good reasons why I miss church this week and I miss church.
But God cuts through all those justifications and he sees right to the very heart of who you are, and he knows the hidden thoughts and motives and why you did the things you do and the choices that you have made. If we could see into each other's hearts, we would not want to know each other. If we really knew what was going on, like God does. But this is a profound comfort, because it means God doesn't look at my whether I'm successful and whether I've got a great job and whether I look really good and whether in society's terms I've really made it. No. He cares about something much deeper. He cares about the heart. But it brings a great discomfort as well, doesn't it? God sees. God knows. My sin is far deeper and greater than I appreciate. And so my need of a Savior is far more desperate. And so Eliab turns up. He's not the one. Neither is the second son, neither is the third son, neither are seven of the sons. No, it's the one who's out in the field, the one who's out with the sheep. He's not even there with them. So they send for David. He comes in. Now, he's ruddy and handsome. Ruddy, red, I think it means, in my version, it says glowing with health. I think that's probably helpful. He's glowing with health and handsome. So to be handsome is not a crime. To be tall is not a crime. That's not what disqualifies them. It's just neither here nor there. God looks past those things. God is looking at the heart. Verse 12, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one. Make David the king. Pour the oil on his head." And so Samuel does. And verse 13, "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, enabled to empower him for leadership of the nation of Israel. Anointed with oil, anointed by the Spirit." God rejects Saul. God chooses David because he knows what's going on inside. And you get even more of an indication of what it is back in chapter 13, which you may have seen on the way through. Chapter 13, verse 14. Speaking to Saul, Samuel says, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Why David? What sort of king does God want ruling over his people? A king who is after the Lord's own heart. Now, not perfect. If you know the life of David, he was not a perfect man. In fact, later in life, some incredibly bad failures. But he, like Hannah, who we were introduced to right at the beginning, he, like Samuel, is a man who trusts the word of the Lord and seeks to live in obedience to it. And when he doesn't, throws himself back upon God's mercy, trusts God's mercy that if he turns back to God, he will be forgiven. He trusts them. That's a man after God's own heart, not like Saul. What's the sort of ruler God wants? Not a Saul. He wants a David, but he doesn't ultimately want a David because David ultimately fails. See, here is the best of men. Here is a man after God's own heart that he chose to be the ruler of his people. Here is one who is humbled before God, trusts his word, seeks to live in obedience to it, and when he fails, throws himself again upon the mercy of God. But even he fails. See, he's the best of men. But the best of men are men at best. The best of people are people at best. The best of people always fail. David, later in his life, will be in his palace and he looks out and he sees on a rooftop a woman bathing naked, a married woman. And he thinks, "She's beautiful, I want her, I will take her." And he takes her to his bed, she becomes pregnant. To cover it up, he orchestrates the murder of her husband. An honourable man who's fighting in his army organises a situation where he rushes out into battle and everyone withdraws and he and other troops around him are killed in battle. David fails incredibly, doesn't he? And with regard to his children significantly in raising them. Here is a man after God's own heart, and yet we see adultery, murder, failed as a parent. Here is the Spirit-anointed king, and yet the forces of sin he is subject to just as we are subject to. And God brings punishment upon him for those. So what sort of king does God want ruling his people? Well, he wants a David, but not ultimately a David. See, David is the little model of the incredible reality that Sally alluded to earlier. When I was 7 years old, I was playing cricket with a mate in the backyard. His brother was, I think, 14, and we were 7 and 8, and he was bowling really hard, and I don't really like cricket anyway. And so we ran away, and as we ran away, we yelled out rude things to him. I think I said, "You long-nosed chow." Now, I don't know what that is, but when you're 7, that's rude, you know? And he knew it was rude. So he chased me, and he tackled me,
boom, you know, smashed on the ground. Oh, I got up, started running again. He tackled me, boom, and my leg went and landed next to me. I broke my femur right there. So I was in hospital, and this is pre-pin type days, in traction for 2 months. I'm 7. First week was terrible. The rest was unreal. You know, no school. Just, you know, school a couple of hours a day. And then when you got your wheelchair for the last couple of weeks, cruise around. But anyway, people try and give you heaps of stuff to do because you get bored lying in a bed. And so they used to bring me model aeroplanes or model ships and that sort of thing. And so you'd stick them together and you'd get the pieces and here goes here and here. And they're all right. But they're not the real deal. You know, here's the little fighter jet. But it's just a pale, poor, imperfect reflection of the real fighter jet that is out there somewhere, actually really flying around. That's David. That's Jesus. David is this little, imperfect human model of the great king who is going to come. You notice David's from Bethlehem? That's because Jesus comes from Bethlehem? Well, that's because David is promised a descendant who will come from his line. From the same family who's going to be the great king, the great saviour, the great Messiah, the great anointed, oil-poured one. See, that's what God wants in a ruler of his people, a man truly after God's own heart. And what we find in Jesus is we find it perfectly. We find the one who submits himself perfectly to the word of God, who trusts him and is tempted in every way, in every circumstance, but never gives in. That's the sort of king God wants. If God looks at the outward appearance and not at the heart, then I'm in trouble, and so are you. If God looks at the outward appearance and not at the heart, then ultimately David is not a good enough king to fix things and to save us. But Jesus is. David's the little imperfect model of the great king who comes. And what we find is that we find a king who is actually able to save. In the next couple of chapters, David comes out, and he steps up to Goliath, this massive giant of the Philistines, almost 10 feet tall. David, filled with zeal for the Lord, the anointed king, steps into battle on behalf of Israel and kills this dude, this great enemy that no one else could defeat and win salvation for the nation of Israel. It's just a little picture of Jesus, the great king after God's own heart, who steps into the ring on our behalf, who stands up to the greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan, and slays them on our behalf so that we can be free of those things and right with God now and for all eternity. Only the man after God's own heart who lives perfectly in obedience to God's law can slay those enemies. And so let me encourage you, let that king save you. And let me encourage you, let that king lead you by seeking now to be one who copies him. By seeking now to be the person who seeks to live like someone after the Lord's own heart, humbly trusting the word of God, seeking to live in obedience to it, and every time you fail, throwing yourself back upon the mercy of God and knowing that in Jesus, our great Saviour, we have forgiveness. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus, that he is the King, that he is the perfect man after God's own heart, that he is the one who has saved us from the great enemy of sin. Father, please help us to throw ourselves upon his mercy, and please enable us to be more people like him who live after your heart. Help us not to dabble with sin. Please enable us to take a life of righteousness seriously and to know that you're in control and we can trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.